I love this story in the Bible. I think it's possibly, not that you're supposed to have favorites, but it's definitely one of my favorites. And I think because it has all the makings of a good drama, this story. Everybody loves a good story, don't you? Let's be honest, we all do. We love a good TV show, a good book, a good movie. I'm keen amongst them because I love nothing more than discovering a character and following them along on a journey through highs and lows, through relationships and through developments, plot twists and everything else. And I'm not the only one. In accordance with the Northern Ireland Tourist Board, I have to mention Game of Thrones in everything that I do. So tonight's Game of Thrones episode that's coming out is going to be viewed by an estimated 80 million people. 80 million people across the world. And they're all tuning in to discover what is the climax of this story that has gone on for years and years and years. Who will end up on the Iron Throne? See, we all love stories, but I think the thing that we love about stories the most is that they have a happy ending. We want to know whether the guy gets the girl or the girl gets the guy. We want to know, do the good guys prevail? Do they win? There's nothing quite worse than a bad ending to something that you've invested your time in. Sure there's not? Well, actually, there is one thing. It's an incomplete ending. Whenever I was little, I used to go to the library every Thursday. I remember it well. And I was following a series of books, and I was lifting one out a week and reading them. And as I got to the final book, the final couple of chapters, I opened, turned the page, expecting to see them, and they were gone. Someone had either ripped them out or they'd fallen out of the book, and I didn't know how the story ended. Now, very fortunately, my mother took me to the shop the day after that, and I was able to find out the ending. But there's something really frustrating about not knowing about why something has to end as it does. For our followers of Jesus on the story today, they're traveling from Jerusalem to Damascus. These people are followers of Jesus. We know they're not part of the 12, but they could have been part of the larger 70. They followed this guy, this teacher, this prophet, this miracle worker, the son of a carpenter from Nazareth. They followed him all the way to Jerusalem. And they followed him because they believe him to be the Messiah, God's promised Savior. Put yourself in the mindset of this storyline for now. The storyline of these two followers. Perhaps they saw Jesus rise to prominence with the momentum gathering around him. This story's getting good. Being with him as he taught scripture in a way that nobody else could, this story's getting a bit better. Watching him perform miraculous signs and deeds, the story's only going one way, surely. They watch as Jesus is welcomed in Jerusalem with crowds shouting Hosanna and waving palm branches. The kingdom of God has arrived. This story can only have the happiest of endings, can't it? But then there's a plot twist. You see, Jesus speaks of his death. The last Passover meal is filled with doubt and fear and confusion. And then you see he's arrested, he's put on trial, he's beaten, he's mocked, and he's nailed to a cross like a criminal. This isn't how the story is supposed to end. But has it ended? The start of Luke 24, if you flick up your eyes in the page there, we see in the first 13 verses the account of the women arriving at the tomb, discovering no body, and instead men saying, "Why do you look for the living among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be handed over to sinners and crucified, and on the third day rise again." But they haven't seen him. They haven't seen this risen Jesus. Instead, they've known confusion and grief and pain. And it's taking hold of them. And it's from this point that we discover where they're going. We don't know much about these two people. We're told that one is Cleopas, and it's quite possible if it's the same Cleopas who is the husband of Mary in John 19, then that's maybe who's accompanying. Maybe Mary's the other one. Some others think that it's maybe Simon or a John, but we don't know this for certain. But what we do know is they're making the journey from Jerusalem to Emmaus, which is about 7 miles. It's not an easy journey, as you can see from the map. There's hilly terrain in between. It's not a simple walk. And we don't know why they're walking there. Some suggest they're simply going home after Passover. They're making their way back to Emmaus, which is where their home is. Others are suggesting that actually followers of Jesus are being hunted down. They're being arrested. They're being watched for sure. Are they just trying to get to somewhere safe? Whatever the reason they're going, this isn't a happy journey. We're told that they're discussing all that has happened. But their hearts are aching for what might have been. You see, maybe they imagined having a life with the Messiah, going around to new places, seeing new things, watching Jesus do amazing, amazing deeds, being a part of that group, and seeing things just go well and things go easy. Instead, it's not happened like that. But as we'll see as this journey progresses, that joy, or that sadness, sorry, will turn to joy, and their lives will go from aimlessness to purpose. And there's so much that can speak to us today in our walk with God. And I want to highlight just three things. The first thing, as we can see, is that Jesus came near and went with them. We see in verse 15, while they were talking and discussing, Jesus came near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Do you know, I sometimes think it would be so much easier if Jesus could just appear, tell us what to do, and disappear again. Wouldn't it be great? Maybe get a letter through your door every day. This is God. Today you must do this, this, and that. I'm here. I love you. Things are great. Do. Because actually, it's really confusing to try and figure out this whole thing called faith and how it follows us and how it grows within us each and every day. And so for Jesus just to appear, say, I'm here, I'm good, this is what you need to do, and then he disappears again, it would be so much easier. But if he was to do that, then that wouldn't be the person that God is. You see, from the decision to give humankind free will, Scripture shows us that God wants a relationship with us that's personal, not prescriptive. Scripture shows us that he chose to walk, God chose to walk with his creation. He chose to be with Abraham on that walk up the mountain with Isaac. He chose to be with Moses as he was going through the Red Sea. He was with Elijah during the famine, and he was with Daniel when he was put into that den of lions. And when he sent his son to earth, it was as a baby, not as a conquering king. He was to be surrounded by friends and family. He was those he would walk with, he would talk with, he would help. And then he'd die. But he would die so that the relationship with God, those things that we do that broke that relationship, would be restored. And then this rescuer, on defeating death and rising to the life, what's the first thing he chooses to do? He chooses to walk alongside people, to be with people. This is the character of God. These followers believe that Jesus had left them for good, only to realize that actually, he's with them forever, and he's with us too. And we're called to walk alongside God because he will walk alongside us. In James 4, we know that verse, draw near to God, or come close to God, and he'll come close to you. The God that we serve isn't some far-off deity demanding service. He's real, he's personal, and he wants to walk beside us. The next thing I want us to think about is that Jesus helped them understand the Scriptures. I always wonder what this particular part of the passage would be like if it was to be depicted on a big screen production. You know, what might Jesus do here? What tone might he take? When he comes up to him, he says, what are you talking about? He already knows what they're talking about. When they question about his lack of knowledge of things that had happened in Jerusalem, he responds with, what things? My reading of this has changed slightly over the years because I sort of read this when I was younger, and I read it in almost a he's behind you kind of panto moment, this sort of sense of comedy that Jesus, who I'm sure was funny and I'm sure was really, really witty, but it almost seems like this is a comedic moment, exhibiting a playful side, but actually it's leading to a great reveal. But now I'm not so sure. Now I wonder if actually what Jesus is doing here is he's seeing where his followers are, seeing how they're doing after the cross, after the crucifixion, after the resurrection, but they don't know that yet. You see, how prepared are they going to be to spread the gospel if they don't understand what's happened? They fail the test because they don't know what's happened. They talk about how they hoped Jesus would be the Messiah, but they lack the conviction of the resurrection. They didn't see it. They didn't understand the significance in their own lives. And it's to be understood, as I said earlier, I've got a four-year-old at home. Anybody who's ever had a four-year-old or tried to teach a four-year-old anything knows that it's a pretty thankless task. And that's maybe me being a terrible parent, but I don't think it is. My daughter Emma and I spent about a week trying to figure out basic information so that she could learn it. And one of the things that I tried to teach her was where she lived, because that sort of feels like a good thing for her to know should she ever get lost anywhere. And so we spent about a week trying to understand, or get Emma to understand that she lived in a place called Lakeside in Coleraine. That's where I live. You're more than welcome to call in for a cup of coffee if you ignore the mess. But we spent ages and ages going through this, and eventually it clicked, and we got it, and I was so excited. My daughter had learned where she lived, which meant that if she ever got lost, she would hopefully be able to tell somebody how or where she lived so that she could come home. And so me being the proud parent and proud of my excellent parenting skills, her grandparents arrived later on that evening to look after her for a couple of hours, and I turned and I said, "Hey, Emma, why don't you tell your grandparents where you live?" And I stood back. It was the sun coming on me, expecting this wonderful, wonderful thing to happen. And what did she do? She shrugged her shoulders and walked away. It's a thankless task. But the thing with these disciples is it's a bit like this. These followers didn't grasp the bigger picture. They couldn't see what it was that Jesus had come to do. Tom Wright, the theologian, he puts this beautifully, more beautifully than I could ever hope to, when he writes about the significance of, the resurrection. He said, "These followers, like everybody else in Israel, had been reading the Bible through the wrong end of the telescope. They'd been seeing it as a long story of how God would redeem Israel from suffering, but it was instead the story of how God would redeem Israel through suffering, through, in particular, the suffering that would be taken on Israel's representative, the Messiah." They'd seen it the wrong way. They hadn't realized that Jesus needed to suffer for salvation to be a thing. And so what does Jesus do? Well, he gently rebukes them. He says to them, "You've got it wrong." But rather than just saying you've got it wrong and just leaving it there, he goes back to the beginning. And we're told that he, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, this is in verse 27, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them the things about himself in all the scriptures. He walks them through it. He is with them as they understand. He opens their eyes and he brings it alive. You see, these words would have been learnt by these followers from a scroll. They'd have been learnt to memory. But what he's done, Jesus, is he's taken it from more than just being something that we read and something that we pass over. And he suddenly gives depth to it and color to it. And it speaks of promise because of the resurrection of Jesus. These followers would later on in verse 32 describe the sensation of their hearts burning within them as Jesus helped them understand the scriptures. And we need to learn how to read the scriptures. And for that, we need as our teacher, Jesus himself. So this particular passage for me, it forms one of the most powerful encouragements to pray for the presence of God, for that sense of guidance. Whenever we study the Bible together or individually, we need to be prepared for him to rebuke our foolish and our faithless readings of it. We need to listen for fresh interpretation. And it's only with him at our side that our hearts will burn within us and lead us to the point where we will see the risen Jesus face to face, which is what happens to the followers. You see, as this journey draws to an end, as they approach Emmaus, for these followers, it will actually mark the beginning of a whole new journey, a journey that will consume their lives. You see, arriving at the house, they invite Jesus in. Now, this isn't uncommon. Jewish hospitality traditions would insist that they at least offer hospitality to somebody who they traveled with. That's nothing new. But actually, what is interesting is that we're told that these followers urged Jesus strongly to stay. This isn't just a, "Do you fancy a cup of tea?" This is more of forceful language. It's more than courtesy. It's a real, "You must stay with us, and we're not taking no for an answer, because we have found you to be fascinating, and we want to know more about you and who you are." But look at what's happening. I think this is beautiful. They're inviting the risen Jesus into their lives, into their homes. They want to strengthen that relationship that they've created. And when they do that, through the breaking of bread, they see Jesus revealed to them as he is. And what does that say to us today? When we invite Jesus to take the direction of our lives, he's revealed to us. When we listen to him as a teacher, he's revealed to us. When we go through the word, he's revealed to us. When we pray, he's revealed to us. And in our weakness and in our brokenness, through our understanding that we need to be redeemed, Jesus is revealed to us. And so that through that, in Jesus revealing himself to us, our lives can be transformed and shaped so that we, through our words, through our deeds, through everything that we do, reveal Jesus to those around us. And that is the call that we have today, and it's the call that the followers realized on their lives. You see, for these two people, this journey marked a whole new phase of life. Their story continues, but it's very much a new chapter, or the second season, or the sequel. Gone are doubts, gone are confusion, and instead what we have is hope and determination. We're told they immediately get up and they walk back to Jerusalem. Now that's 7 miles. If you walk at about 3 miles an hour, and that's a quick pace, that's still a few hours of walking. Through the mountains, it'd probably take longer. And bearing in mind that whenever Jesus came to, the followers in Jesus reached Emmaus, it was nearly evening. So they're walking back during the night. They're walking back on a road that's probably not the safest, but they're walking back because they want to share what they've seen. They reveal Jesus to them. They're walking back to join others who have followed Jesus, who've been on this journey, and they're walking back to start something amazing. When they get there, we find that Jesus has been ahead of them already and revealed himself to another of the disciples. You see, that's what church is. We come together, we share, we go out. And that's why, for me, it's so exciting to be involved with Scripture Union, the E3 project, partnering with local churches, working with schools so that the kingdom of God can be extended in the North Coast. You see, we all have a part to play in this, whether you're a schools worker, whether you're a minister, whether you are someone who works in finance, IT, or whatever profession, or no profession at all. We all have a part to play in this story, because the story of Jesus is one that is the greatest one, because it's gone on for thousands of years, and it's going to go on until the day that God decides to say, it's done. And I ask you this morning, what is your part to play in this story? Are you going to be written into this storybook, or are you going to be ripped out and discarded as a loose draft? I would encourage you this morning, come near to Jesus. Invite him to help you understand his word so that he may reveal himself to you in all his glory. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you're a God who loves to be with us, who loves to help us learn more of you, who shows himself to us. Lord, help us to show you to others. Lord, help us through all that we do and all that we say, mirror your lives, the lives of your Son. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.